Mike Roper. Sunday morning, 28th of September, 2014. Luke chapter 6, verse 12, to Luke chapter 6, verse 26.
Well, good morning, everyone. And as Stephen has said, we'll be looking at this passage in Luke and continuing Luke's account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to say that Luke researched all these things very carefully. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he did speak to the apostles, and he did get a first-hand account from those that he spoke to and spent some time with to make sure that everything he wrote was true. So what we can study this morning, we know is the truth, because he spent a lot of time looking at these first-hand accounts, and they're not just stories. They are genuinely what happened all those years ago. But this morning, I'd like each of us to spend a few moments taking stock of where we are in our lives, where we are perhaps as a country too. We live in a very uncertain, and even in the last week, we've seen things that perhaps make us feel very scared. It's a scary world out there where the established order, as we know it, seems to be changing out of all recognition. Have you felt that? Things that once seemed secure and safe in our country, like our economy, our society, and maybe the world at large, suddenly seem very unstable and fragile. And our national and international leaders seem very often not to know what on earth to do about it, to put things right. And the things we hold very dear, perhaps have for centuries, appear to be under increasing threat. Last week, we almost saw the breakup of our country, even. Hundreds of British citizens we see on the news from our streets have joined jihad in Syria. 50 years ago, you wouldn't have believed it. And they're off to Iraq to remove basic human freedoms and rights from these people called Yazidis and the Christians out there. And even in these last few days, we've launched ourselves as a nation into another war. This time against the barbarism of the IS regime. So where are we heading? What does the future hold for us as individuals and as a country? What or whom are we putting our trust in? Where does our long-term peace and security lie? So these are fundamental questions, aren't they, of life, to which we all need answers in these very uncertain times. Well, it's less than 8 months now to the next elections, and we're into the party political conference season, and that might bore you to tears, but I work in Westminster, and so I have to take notice of these things. But the Labour Party has set out its stall in its 2014 manifesto, and the other political parties will be doing the same thing shortly over the next few weeks in an attempt to persuade us all to vote for them come next May. And they've all got their interpretation as to what we can do about the situations that we face. Ed Miliband, of course, in his speech this last week, completely forgot to mention the most important thing of all, which was the state of the economy and this eye-watering national debt we all face as a country. Just completely forgot about it. But he did have something to say about poverty. In fact, he had a lot to say about poverty, hunger, our health, and our happiness, and injustices in the workplace. And his solutions were all fairly predictable, as we heard. You know, you can address poverty and hunger by raising the minimum wage to £8 per hour, and we can all be made healthier and happier by spending £2.5 billion more on the National Health Service, by taxing the super rich, healing the wounds of division in our society through a new sense of togetherness. You know, we can solve all these problems if we all work together. And he mentioned that word together countless times in his speech, as if we can come together and solve all these things together. But the big question he was wanting to answer was, and this is what the press picked up, this was a sort of keynote question: is anyone going to build a better life for the people, the working people of our country? Well, actually, that was a very good question. It's an excellent question. Is anyone going to build a better life for us in this country? Do politicians of any complexion really have the answer to our health, to our wealth, our happiness, and these deeper things of life? Well, I'm sure they do their best, and when you work alongside some of them, you realize that they are trying to do the best for the most part. But is it enough? Is it enough for you and I this morning? Is it enough to satisfy our deepest longings? With the passage that we read together, that Ina very nicely read for us, Jesus spoke about poverty. He spoke about the rich and the poor. He spoke about the well-fed and the hungry. He spoke about the happy and the miserable. And he spoke about those who were popular with everyone else and those that were despised and ostracized and marginalized. But this wasn't just a political manifesto for the people of Palestine at that time. It was far more than that, far, far more than that. It was, and it still is, a life-changing manifesto for all people, for all time, and so very applicable to us all here this morning. It actually transcends all manifestos, whatever the complexion. It is the manifesto, if you like, of the kingdom of God on this earth. It not only promises a better, more abundant life for those that respond to it in the here and now, but also everlasting life in the life to come. What other manifesto does that? So we should sit up and take note of what Jesus has to say to us here. Because if he's right, we can find our satisfaction, our peace, our security, not in the things around us or other politicians or ourselves even. We can find our security in him, not only for this life, but stretching into life after death and into all eternity. Well, let's get back to the passage here. You sense when you read this chapter that Luke is upping the tempo at this point. I think Stephen mentioned that. It's a critical point in the account that Luke has set before us. He's already demonstrated Jesus' divine power over human life and all creation through countless miracles that he performed. The most recent one that we were looking at recently was the man with a withered hand who was instantaneously cured. And his teaching comes with an authority which cannot be denied and which really struck people that heard him. It wasn't just anybody speaking. There was a real authority about what he said. And the established religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, have had their own teachings and authority challenged by what he was saying. Over their interpretation of the law regarding fasting and keeping Sabbath, the Sabbath day. And now they begin to plot against him in verse 11, as we saw last time. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They wanted to silence him because they felt threatened. Jesus, however, is completely unfazed by all this, by this opposition. And instead, Luke now records a key moment in his ministry and his ministry on this earth. Now, successful political leaders who aspire to government of a country need to do three things, amongst others probably. They need to gather around them an inner circle of committed followers, true to their ideals, to adopt and spread their message, and to be trained up to become ministers of government if they're serious about taking things on. In effect, training up to be a future cabinet. They need to have popular appeal and draw people to them, draw the crowds to them. And they need to have a clear, believable message that strikes a real chord with ordinary people. That's what successful politicians try and do. And we've seen that in recent Scottish history, haven't we, as the rise of the independence movement took off against all expectations, perhaps. But that is what, in a far more significant way, we see happening here. This was no ordinary movement based on human politics. What we're seeing here is the setting of the foundations of a movement that will turn the world upside down and reach out to every corner of the earth, breaks all boundaries, all national boundaries, and it's going to reach out to every corner of the earth by the end of time. And it's the beginning of a new kingdom that will last forever, the kingdom of God. So here we have Jesus choosing his inner circle of ministers, if you like, his cabinet, if we put it in that way. Secondly, he's gathering a vast crowd around him to hear his message. And thirdly, he's declaring his message, which effectively is his kingdom manifesto. So let's go through it in this way. The first thing we look at is the choice of these men who are going to be the leaders in the establishment of his kingdom. The significance of what Jesus is doing in verses 12 to 16 here is huge. It's massive. Yeah, I mean, Luke says it was just one of those days in verse 12. But the impact of the decisions Jesus took that day would extend down through the centuries and into all eternity. These men are referred to in Revelation right at the end of the Bible, where their names are inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. So there's a very profound thing happening here with the selection of these apostles. Significant that Jesus spent all night in prayer. He had a big day ahead of him, but he didn't go to sleep. He spent all night in prayer on the mountain, communing with his Father over the choosing of this inner circle, which he knew to be very, very critical. These were men who were already disciples, but they were being carefully selected to receive his teachings directly from him, to take them up, to adopt them, and believe them, and then later to fiercely protect them against others that might come and try and change them or decry them. And it would be for them to ensure that everything was accurately recorded. And they were to testify from the life of Jesus and his witness that Jesus is genuinely who he claimed to be. And to declare the truth of all that he said and did. What a responsibility. To show us the way back to God through his obedient life, through his death, through his resurrection. Even the one that was destined to betray him was chosen because it had to be. It was all part of God's great plan. By morning, Jesus was ready. Having spent all night in prayer, he knew who he was going to select. The disciples were called up to him, and one by one, he called out the names of the 12 of them, and he designated them as apostles, literally ones who are sent out, ambassadors, if you like. These men would have a very particular job to do in the establishment and the government of the early Christian church, and to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus out across the Roman Empire and beyond. And actually, just as an aside, I find it astonishing that some Christian leaders today appropriate to themselves the title of apostle. These men were personal emissaries of Jesus Christ, selected and granted special powers by him to verify that their authority came directly from Jesus himself. Their witness and teachings, and that of Paul, who was also designated an apostle because he'd had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, given the same authority to carry out the message to the Gentiles and given the same powers. These men and their teachings form the basis of our New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, as we call it, which cannot be added to and must not be added to by external revelations, because it is the only eyewitness teaching we can trust and believe. So we hold on to what we have in this book, what the apostles' doctrine teaches us and shows us, because we can believe it. It's eyewitness accounts, and it comes from the authority that Jesus himself gave to these individual men. A very important point. But let's move on. Second thing that Jesus did was to draw this crowd to himself. Verses 17 to 19, the mounting sense of excitement. You can almost, an expectation is almost palpable. Picture the scene. Jesus comes down the mountain with the 12 apostles. They've been chosen. And Jesus walks ahead of them. And the other disciples that were around him as well come to this level place where there are more disciples waiting. And there's room for large crowds to sit or stand. And the picture there just demonstrates that there are these level areas between the coast of the Sea of Galilee and the hills behind. kind of amphitheater on the hillside, if you like, because it will carry the words of Jesus out to the gathering crowd around in front of him. And they come from all over the country. From far away as Jerusalem, it says, in the south, the capital, and Tyre and Sidon in the far north. From the coastal towns, from the mountain villages, all these people were coming down and collecting on this level place. The news of Jesus' teaching and his miracles had spread across the whole nation. He'd become a national celebrity. And now they had come to see for themselves and hear for themselves this message that Jesus was proclaiming. And of course, many were physically or they were mentally sick or they were troubled by demon possession. And as they crowded round him, he reached out and touched them and healed them all. Such was the divine power emanating from him that they stretched out just to touch him in their need. And they were all healed. What a marvelous picture. But why was this happening? Why was all this healing taking place? Well, yes, it was to do those people good. That's what Jesus did. But it was also so that they realized who it was they were coming to before he even spoke a word. His power and his authority over human disease, what does that demonstrate? It demonstrates that it could only be that of God himself, the creator in human form. It had to be. What an awesome thought. But there's something else here. It's also an extraordinary picture of the spiritual condition of all of us. We're all infected. And we need to recognize this. We're all infected by this deadly disease that we've inherited from birth. We call it sin. It's rebellion against God. It had started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and his instructions. But it pollutes our society. It pollutes us as individuals. We're born with it. We don't have to teach children how to do things that are wrong. It's inherent in us. If you don't believe me, just reflect on what man left to himself is capable of doing. We've seen it on our television screens just recently, haven't we? Yardie John, it just seems to be evil personified. That he can do such things to his fellow human beings, even people from his own country. And we can think of many other examples. But if we're honest, when we face up to our own impure thoughts and our own desires, look inside ourselves, look inside our own hearts, and lies, there are thoughts and there are actions that condemn us if we're honest. We have to admit that. And we know that we can't put things right ourselves. We try. We keep trying. I've got this particular problem and I can't deal with it. I keep trying and then I slip up again and I slip up again. We seem to be powerless to do anything about this problem ourselves, this problem of sin, this disease that plagues us. So here we have a picture of the answer. As these all people come together and they reach out in faith to touch the Lord Jesus Christ. To come to Jesus in all our need and inability to save ourselves. And just reach out and touch him by faith to have our lives transformed is what we need to do. And this brings us to the climax of the day's events that are unfolding before us. And these are the words of the Son of God himself to us. The Christian message, the manifesto that Jesus declares, is life-changing. And it's radical. It turns the philosophies of our Western society and the ways of the world generally upside down. Turns them on their head. Things that we know and we're brought up in are turned on their head. The philosophies of this world. And the answer to Ed Miliband's question, is anyone going to build a better life for the people of our country? Is a resounding no, if we're honest. Yeah, we might be able to bring temporary relief or improvement to one another. But whether we look to governments or to ourselves or our own efforts for solutions to the big questions of life, they will sooner or later fall apart and we get disillusioned, don't we? Let me tell you from personal experience that Christ's declaration in this chapter 6, is worth investigating if you've never done it before. I urge you to read it and take it in and look at it again and again. And I can promise you that if you really absorb and take in, take to heart the teachings that we'll be explaining over the next 3 weeks in this chapter, the Christian manifesto, if you like, your life will be changed forever. If you take it in, if you digest it, and you respond to the message that you read in this chapter, you'll be astonished how it provides all the answers to the deepest questions that we long to have answers to about ourselves, our relationship to God, our eternal futures, our relationship to each other, to forgive others rather than judge them, to learn to love our enemies, live good and wholesome lives, and become aware that we are accountable to a holy God for all that we do. But Jesus, before he addresses the wider crowd, he speaks first of all to his followers, and you can see him just focusing on his disciples in front of him, first of all. And here he encourages them in the step of faith that they're taking to put their trust in him. And as he begins his address, he uses a technique that we might be a bit foreign to us, but his disciples and the wider crowd at that time, the Jews, would have recognized. It was the way the Old Testament prophets often made pronouncements when they were speaking as the mouthpiece of God. It's also a technique that the teachers of the law, the rabbis, would also use. They would draw this contrast between the blessings of living in a right relationship with God and then contrast it with the other side, the woes or the calamities that will fall on those who rejected him and live for themselves. A clear division there. Thus you have the list of blessings in verses 20 to 22 there, and then a list of woes in verses 24 to 26, giving the opposite side, if you like, of the same coin. Do you see what's happening there? The good news comes first, closely followed by the bad news. The blessings that Jesus describes are intended to encourage and reassure the faith of those who follow him and follow the right course, whatever the cost, from those that oppose them. And the woes are a warning to those who are determined to follow false philosophies, false teachers, and teachings and live for themselves. So what is the right course? What is the right way to live according to Jesus as he expounds these things? Well, I don't know about you, but if you could be forgiven for thinking on a first look that Jesus is saying that to be right with God and to receive his blessing, you need to be poverty stricken, you need to be starving, you need to be miserable, you need to be hated by everyone. And that doesn't sound like being blessed. But this is what he said, you who are poor, you're hungry, you weep, and people hate you, you're blessed. Does that sound right? It's a challenge, isn't it? Some Christians do give that impression, I'm afraid. During our summer holidays in the Northumberland coast this year, we visited Lindisfarne, if you've ever been there, and saw where St. Cuthbert went and lived on this island, one of the Farne Islands, on his own. And he lived in this stone hut with a mud floor and nothing else in the house. And he just lived on scraps of food, feeling thoroughly miserable and rejected by all the monks in the nearby abbey. Is that Christianity? Is that what we should all be doing? If it is Christianity, it doesn't sound very attractive, does it? And on the other hand, there are those who today who like to think of Jesus as a kind of social revolutionary who came to condemn the rich and fight the cause of the poor. That sort of message comes through from these words as well, doesn't it? But no, this is not what Jesus is saying, and we need to dig deeper behind what appears on the surface here. And Matthew's account of the parallel Sermon on the Mount, we don't know if it was the same sermon or one that was given round about the same time to a different group of people, but the message is the same. Matthew helps us here. He elaborates Jesus' teaching and tells us that Jesus spoke about the poor in spirit receiving the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and those that hunger and thirst not for bread and water and food, but for righteousness being filled. So that helps us to understand what Jesus is really talking about here. So we know that Jesus is here referring to us recognizing our own spiritual poverty, a spiritual bankruptcy, if you like, extreme poverty, an inability to save ourselves from the downward spiral that we find ourselves in without God in our lives and someone to rescue us. That's what happens when we get into this poverty. It's a downward spiral. It can lead, finish up with people who were once rich living on the street. And it's the same with spiritual poverty. It leads downwards in a downward spiral. And there's nothing we can do about it ourselves. We need help. We need rescuing. But then Jesus describes us having a genuine hunger for the things of God. And a true relationship with Him. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. A bit like those coming to Him with physical diseases. Reaching out in faith to touch Him. To have our deepest spiritual hunger fed. They talked about mourning, that we inwardly groan and we weep because of this crushing weight of our own sin and guilt and shame. And you notice that people who really got into difficulties with their own lives very often have this crushing weight of guilt that needs to be lifted off them, and shame for what they've done perhaps. And we need to recognize this before a holy God, before we can receive the blessing of His forgiveness and laugh with joy and relief as we trust in Christ. Now, the key thing about verse 22 is that we're truly blessed when we're hated and marginalized, insulted and rejected by those around us, not because we're nasty, smelly sort of people and deserve it, but because of the Son of Man. Because we are living as followers of Jesus, Christians in other words, and we're not ashamed to be identified with Him and suffer for His sake. And Jesus says, if we are suffering for Him, then we're truly blessed. There's a deep blessing that comes from suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you notice here, there's something else here in the account that Luke gives of this this sermon, this manifesto, if you like. There's also great encouragement for God's people who are going through hard times as believers. And Luke constantly emphasizes the difference between the suffering we may be experiencing now as Christian believers and the ultimate satisfaction and joy when it's all over and we get to heaven. If we were suffering with hunger and mourning and persecution like our Christian brothers and sisters, places like Syria and Iraq that we see, other parts of the Middle East, then we would draw great comfort from these verses if you read them again. Blessed are you who hunger now. And that could be genuine physical hunger. For you will be satisfied. There will come a time when it will all be over and you'll be with me in paradise. Blessed are you who weep now. Maybe you've lost close friends, close relatives, a son or a daughter perhaps, and you see that, and it's distressing to see it on the screen sometimes. But one day it will all be over, and you will laugh. So you can see the permanence, the security that comes from this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These things will be over, and there's something better, far better beyond. And you can see that in verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. How can you do that when you're suffering in these ways? Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. We can't imagine what God has prepared, and Paul talks about this. We cannot grasp, we cannot understand the wonder and the glory of the things that are prepared for those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And for people who are really suffering persecution, that must be a great help and a great blessing. So for us, it's more important for us to invest in our eternal future by storing up treasure in heaven. Whatever the cost to us now, rather than wasting our time, focusing all our effort and energy on things that ultimately we must leave behind. Which brings us to our final part of this section of Jesus' manifesto. this first part of it, if you like. We'll be dealing with the rest in the next couple of weeks. We come to the woes, the bad news, if you like. But one thing I would just say about this, that the word that is used for woes here does demonstrate that Christ in his heart had a pity for those that he was proclaiming woes on. We have the other side of the coin here. The philosophy of this world, and it's equated with the teachings of the past false prophets, you'll see there in verse 26. It tells us to live a truly satisfied and fulfilled life. This is what the world will tell us. To live a truly satisfied and fulfilled life, we need to be comfortably off financially, healthy bank balance, have plenty to eat and drink, go out and enjoy ourselves as much as we can, plenty of laughing, plenty of joking, be hugely popular with our friends. That's the way of the world. Sounds great, doesn't it? And we all, to some extent, participate in that, I'm sure. And of course, Jesus is not saying that these material gifts are wrong in and of themselves. We need to be very clear about that. He is not, because the rest of Scripture tells us something completely different. Christians are encouraged to enjoy God's gifts and be thankful for them. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. So what is he saying? Well, if these things are what drive us and what and they're all we are living for, and we exclude Jesus from our lives, then be warned, they won't last. They're temporary. They'll be over before we know it. But what Jesus said is, if that is all you're living for, then actually that's all you're going to get in terms of blessing. You've already received your comfort. If this is what you're relying on, this is what you're living for. Yes, you have it, but that's all you'll get. You'll go spiritually hungry without God and without hope for all eternity. Jesus often spoke about hell. It's a place where you will mourn and you'll weep forever because you failed to accept the salvation that was offered in Jesus. Your laughing will end in tears. And beware if the world that rejects Jesus thinks well of you because they see no difference in you compared with the way they run their lives. And you, because like those that listen to the Old Testament false prophets, you're actually deceiving yourself. You're being deceived if you follow the ways of the world, if you want to put it that way. And one day it will all come to grief. The reason Jesus spells these things out, though, in his manifesto in this way is because he doesn't want you to make the biggest mistake of your life. He's doing it out of love. He's reaching out to you. He's saying, don't live like this. Turn to me. Come to me. All you that are struggling with life, come to me. And great is your reward in heaven if you, even now, surrender your life to me, he says, and live for him, even if that costs you your comforts now. It's a message of love. It's a message of drawing in, of gathering people to him. And all we need to do is reach out in faith and touch him and be healed and come to know him. And then Jesus becomes our only peace and our security in this unstable and threatening world. That's where we need to be. We need to be safe in Jesus. And if we entrust our whole lives to him, we have nothing else to fear. In a sense, we can laugh at the world and the things that are happening in it. But we can be safe and secure in him. This is what Jesus says somewhere else, and with this we'll close. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But here's the good news. But whoever loses their life for me, submits to him, will find it. Find not only life and abundant life in this world, but in abundant life in the world to come. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So it's profound stuff, isn't it? It is profound stuff. But it's where our hope lies. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ and in him alone.